Harold very much wanted to be in the school play at Christmas. But Harold wasn't anywhere near the top in his class. And in actual fact, he had quite a few problems. However, they didn't want to offend him or hurt him in any way. And they decided that the part that he could play without causing too many problems was that of the innkeeper. He surely couldn't do much wrong. He only had one line to remember: "I'm sorry, there's no room in the inn." So the night of the play came, and the assembly hall was absolutely filled to the rafters, and the parents were all sitting in their seats and holding their cameras aloft to make sure that they caught their little one playing whatever part they were. Mary and Joseph came to the door of the inn. They knocked the door, and Harold opened it and delivered his line perfectly: "I'm sorry, there is no room in the inn." He closed the door, disappeared out of sight, and Mary and Joseph, somewhat crestfallen, turned and headed away. However, they hadn't taken two steps before the door opened once more. And Harold shouted out after them, "Wait a minute, Mary and Joseph. You can come back. There is room in the inn, because you can have my room." What a game changer that would be in that play that evening. I have no idea how they managed to get the play back on track, but what a game changer his line would have been: "You can have my room. There is room in the inn." You know, Jesus came to be a game changer. And that really is what we're reading about here in Matthew's gospel. It is telling us that Jesus came into this world for the purpose of transforming people's lives, changing people's situations, altering the way that they saw things and thought about things. The crowds would watch him, hanging on his every word, watching his miracles, hoping for yet more spectacular than what they'd seen already. The disciples would follow him, learning his ways, hoping for a new king, bringing in a greater kingdom than any place in the world had ever seen prior to this. The religious leaders would spy on him, listening for a mistake, planning for his demise. No matter the perspective, the reality is that Jesus changed things. Nothing would be the same. And even for us today, everyone must surely acknowledge that the historic figure of Jesus Christ has changed things. He was a game changer. Even our very calendar is based on his birth. Our legal system is based on his teachings. Right across the face of the globe today, there are thousands of churches and colleges and hospitals set up by his followers. Jesus is a game changer. And people may have different views about Jesus, but one thing is for absolutely sure: it is impossible to be neutral about Jesus. In about 5 weeks, we are going to have to vote. We are encouraged not to be neutral regarding the vote. We have got to find somebody that we are going to vote for. And Jesus more or less was saying the same thing. Jesus was saying, "With me, there is no middle ground. You cannot sit on the fence. You're either for me or you are against me." In fact, in Matthew 12, verse 30, Jesus says just that: "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." When Jesus arrives on the scene after commencing his ministry, the crowds instantly notice that there is something different about this man. And this is part of the reason why the scribes and the Pharisees didn't like Jesus. And you remember how Jesus, in referring to John the Baptist, talked about there never being a greater man than John the Baptist, this strange little man who preached out in the wilderness and wore these peculiar clothes and had this strange, healthy diet. The scribes and the Pharisees would have been somewhat annoyed whenever Jesus said there was no one greater than this man, John the Baptist. He is the best preacher, said Jesus in what he was suggesting. I'm sure the scribes and Pharisees were somewhat annoyed. There they were in their fancy robes, standing in their fancy synagogues and temple. And they were preaching their messages. And yet Jesus was saying that this strange guy, John the Baptist, was better than they were. So he put their noses out of joint. And those who were listening to Jesus were hearing things that they had never heard before. And what does he say? Well, Jesus constantly brings them back to the fact that there are two groups. Those who are for Jesus and those who are against Jesus. Even just looking back over the last three chapters, we find that Jesus refers to this over and over again. He talks about the sheep versus the wolves. He talks about the disciples versus the scribes and the Pharisees. He talks about the men of Nineveh and the queen of the south versus Chorazin, Tyre, Sidon, and Capernaum. He talks about the good tree versus the bad tree. He talks about Christ's brothers, sisters, and mothers versus today's generation. Jesus makes it clear that there is a decision to be taken and that there is no neutral ground. I can't make that clearer tonight. That is the message that stands behind everything that Jesus brings. You've got to make a decision. You've got to decide regarding Jesus Christ. Will you accept him as your Lord and Savior? Or will you follow some other agenda? Sitting on the fence is simply not an option as far as Christ is concerned. So what do we find in this passage tonight? Well, there's two things that divides nicely into two. I phoned William during the week. I'd hoped whenever he had dealt with demon possession previously that he had preached on verses 43 to 45 and that would have got me out of that one, but he didn't. Thanks, William. And the first thing I want you therefore to see as we look at those verses 43 to 45 is a wandering spirit. Verse 43, when an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I'll return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. Now, before we come to this, let's just remind ourselves what comes directly before this. The people witnessed Jesus cast the demon out of the blind and mute man. The Pharisees couldn't just stand by and watch. Jesus wasn't only a terrific preacher, and Jesus wasn't only a great healer, but Jesus was able to exorcise these demons. And so they couldn't handle this and had to criticize what Jesus was doing. They said that Jesus was actually conspiring with the devil. But Jesus argued with them and said, no, this doesn't make sense. How could the devil possibly cast himself out? And why would he want to do this? This makes no sense. And then we find the people following that looking for a sign greater than they have seen. They have watched Jesus feed hungry people, make the lame to walk, make the blind to see, cast these demons out of others, but they're looking for something greater. But Jesus says, look, stop looking for all of these signs. What you need is right in front of you. I am all that you need. Nothing more. There is nothing greater. This is everything that you require. So we find Jesus despairing with the Pharisees and the people. Their religion is all about the externals. It's about seeing things and doing things. Are you with me in that? It's important that you follow the logic of this as we work our way along. So the Pharisees are saying, you've got to keep to all of these laws. All of these additional laws we have, you've got to keep to these. Get yourselves clean externally. You understand me? The people were following Jesus. They were saying, give us greater signs. Let us see more, experience more. And again, it is all external. And so Jesus despairs. And then he tells us this story about a wandering, unclean spirit. It's looking for a home. It frantically wanders to and fro until it finds the original host, the place where it originally had dwelt. Now the life of this person is empty, and it encourages seven more evil spirits, that is, all eight of them, to enter into this host. And the final state is worse than the first. Now, to what is Jesus referring here? Sorry, I should have put up the picture of the Pharisees, happy-looking guys that they are. What is Jesus referring here? Is he speaking of the blind and mute man that he had just exorcised? Is he saying that this man is going to have to watch himself because if he's not careful, these evil spirits are going to enter him and his final state will be worse than it was before Jesus cast the evil spirit out? Would it therefore have been better had Jesus not removed this evil spirit, since the man could end up with eight of them instead of one? No, that just doesn't make sense. I don't believe that Jesus here is referring in particular to this blind and mute man. Although Jesus doesn't say it here, it would seem inconceivable that there was not a spiritual dimension in the healings and the removal of demons that Jesus was involved with. And therefore it would seem ridiculous for the candidate to return to worse than their former state. It surely does pose the following question, however. Is it possible for a Christian to be possessed by a demon? Is it possible for someone who has received Christ's salvation to then, at a later stage, be demon possessed? I was at a meeting some years ago where the speaker told well over 100 young people that this was possible. He suggested that many illnesses were actually nothing but demon possession. He referred to ME, depression, fibromyalgia, psychological problems. He said that since we don't read about these specifically in the Bible, therefore they must be included under the umbrella of demon possession. And therefore what they need is for Jesus to come along and to exorcise those demons, or to use his ministers here on earth in order to do that for them. Now what can I say about this? I'll be kind to the guy who said this. And I'll just say this. It is absolute and utter nonsense. Total nonsense. Anyone who tells you that it is possible for a Christian to be demon-possessed, I believe is telling you a lie. And to suggest that just because we don't read of these illnesses in the Bible means to say that they are demon possession, well, we don't read of cancer or heart attacks or chicken pox in the Bible. So are these demon possession too? Let me make this as clear as possible. It is not possible for a Christian to be demon possessed. And let me put this one wee rider in. I do believe that it is possible for a Christian to be demon oppressed. In other words, demons or the powers of evil can make our lives difficult from without, but we can never have a demon residing within our lives. On conversion, the Holy Spirit takes up residence within our hearts, and He will not share our hearts with anyone or anything, especially not an evil spirit. Frederick Leahy, in his little book, Satan Cast Out, says this: in the light of Scripture, we are compelled to reject the view that the Holy Spirit and an evil spirit can coexist in the same person. Peter Masters speaks concisely. He says, demon possession of true believers in Christ is a theological impossibility. It can't happen. So to what is Christ referring to here? Well, to find an answer to that, I think we need to go down to verse 45. And the latter part of that verse, Jesus says at the very end, that is how it will be with this wicked generation. Jesus here is not referring to the one man that we read about earlier on in the passage, nor to individual cases, but He is talking about this wicked generation. And I believe that what He's referring to is self-help religion. You see, it is perfectly possible for us to replace bad habits with good habits, to learn to say and to do the right things, so that everyone may look at us and declare, what a righteous person they are. Or in our terms in Northern Ireland today, that's a good-living person. You've heard that phrase before? Are you sleeping? You've heard that phrase before, haven't you? He's a good-living person, isn't he? He doesn't drink. He doesn't smoke. He doesn't do the lottery. He's a good-living person. And somehow we have equated that with salvation, but it doesn't need to be so. It isn't necessarily the case. And we can do all of the right things in the right way, but still not have Jesus in our lives. We can keep the Ten Commandments. We can clear out all of the debris from our lives. But all we do when that is the case is we free up space in our lives for even more stuff to fill the vacuum. Whenever we were leaving Buckna, we had one roof space to clear. So there's one large roof space. There's other wee roof space, but it wasn't so much. There was one big roof space, and boys, did we have a load of junk in there. Not seeking to offend Hazel, but it was junk. I can't remember how many skips we went through at the end, but we went through a few. And I thought, you know, when we come to Buckna, or when we come to Ahuchel, it's going to be terrific. The roof spaces are going to be clear. Do you know this? We have two roof spaces in Ahuchel, and the both of them are filled. We're only here 7 months. I don't know what we do next. I really don't. I'm going to need your advice on that one. But we've got both of them filled. In fact, so much so, and I shouldn't tell the committee, if you're in the committee, put your fingers in your ears for a minute or two. So much so that whenever I was in the one over the garage the other day and I walked up in on it, the floorboards creaked. Okay, that's not my weight. That's the weight of all of Hazel's stuff that's up in there. And you know, we have this tendency, and we think, you know, I'll clear my life of all the clutter, all the rubbish, I'll get rid of it. But Jesus says, if you're doing that, and you're not actually filling your life with the Holy Spirit, what is going to happen is that all of that space that has been freed up will be filled again with even greater rubbish, other stuff that you don't need, things that are going to hinder you and stop you from living the sort of life that you should. You see, the Pharisees had added extra laws, most of them negative. Be careful not to associate with publicans and sinners, they said. And not to break an oath sworn to the Lord, they said. On the Sabbath, don't pick heads of grain. Do not rub them in your hands and eat them. On that day, do not heal anyone unless there is a danger he might die before tomorrow. They said, do not eat an egg laid on the Sabbath unless you intend to kill the hen. Now, there's a lot of you who have chickens and you're going to have to think of that one. And they made up all of these rules and regulations and laws, most of them negative. And they reckon, you know, if we do all of these things, that's going to tidy up and clean up our lives. And won't God be pleased with us? But without God's Holy Spirit within, they were actually opening themselves up to the next batch of self-help nonsense. We understand this principle, and I'll tell you how we do it. Do any of you have one of those? Maybe you can't see it very clearly. It's a box filled with soil, ready to plant things in. Maybe at the minute, there's stuff growing up out of it. But I don't know if you have the same experience with this that I have had in the past. I haven't got one of these now, but I used to have. And you clear it all. You remove everything from it. Every single weed and plant and anything that was growing in it is removed. And it looks lovely for 5 minutes. How long does it last like that? How long does it stay without anything growing in it? You come back in a few weeks' time and it's up to your knees. And it's certainly not potatoes or roses, if that's your interest, or tulips. No, there's nothing growing in it like that. It is filled with what? Seriously, folks, how many of you are here tonight? It is filled with what? It's filled with weeds. Did you plant the weeds? No. But it filled up with the weeds, didn't it? Now, this is what Jesus is saying. Jesus says you simply remove the bad things from your life, and what's going to happen? It'll just fill up again with even more bad things. Jesus says you need more than that. It is something other than that you require. What you require is me, says Jesus. If you come to me and you trust in me, if you follow me with your life, then you will be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and nothing else can get in there. Nothing else, because the Holy Spirit will be sanctifying you, working within your life, challenging you, changing you, because that's what the Holy Spirit does. Externalism does not transform, but Jesus does transform. Let me ask you, has he changed your heart? Tonight I'm saying to you, you can't sit on the fence. There is no neutral ground regarding Jesus. Either he has changed your heart or he hasn't. A wandering spirit. As usual, time has gone. And the next thing I want you to see is a wandering family. I did change a letter in those words, by the way. A wandering spirit and a wandering family. See where I'm going? Anyway, it's been a long day. Family life is one of God's most precious gifts to us. God created family life for us. He established it from the beginning of time. He told Adam and Eve, he says to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Then he gave them the responsibility for their children. Even the very law shows the responsibility the other way around of children to their parents when they're told to honor their father and mother, that their days may be long upon the land which the Lord their God had given them. Even Jesus, humanly speaking, was born into a family unit and did not come here and live in isolation. Jesus grew up with his earthly parents and siblings, and he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And Jesus was deeply sensitive to the concerns of family life. Now let me say this, Christianity has always been the strongest supporter of marriage and the family. I know today it tends to be looked upon as though we are some sort of negative force in our world, but sadly it is because of the way society has gone that we've had to take what seems like a negative position. But there is a positive behind it, which is that we are trying to protect what God intended for family life. So when we stand against abortion, when we stand against homosexual marriage, we do it because of love, because of a love for God and a love for mankind. We want people in this world to get the most out of family life. And that is why we want these things. It's why we send out nurses and doctors and missionaries to many of the developing countries in the world. No group stands as strongly pro-family as Christianity. And therefore, what Jesus says here in verse 48 comes as a bit of a shock to the system, doesn't it? Kind of hits you right between the eyes. Jesus' mother and brothers are there. And Jesus says to whoever it is, the groupie who comes along and speaks to him, Jesus says, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And if we're not shocked by what Jesus says here, I don't think we really understand the importance of what Jesus is saying. Why should we be shocked by this? Well, if we give family preferential treatment now, it was even more the case back then. Jesus' family here arrives on the scene. They expected to be ushered straight in to see Jesus. If this were a concert that Jesus was taking part in, they assumed that they didn't even need backstage passes. They reckoned that they should have got an automatic buy to get in to see Jesus. Now, this wouldn't just have been assumed by Christ's family, but also by the backstage groupies, if you like. And we see this by them even bringing this request to Jesus. What do we read here? While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mothers and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Your mothers and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you." It was assumed that Jesus would lay aside whatever else he was doing and that he would either go out to speak to his mother and brothers or bring them in to where he was and what he was doing. Now, I remember many moons ago, I may have told you this before, but I remember many moons ago when I worked with Vision of Good Hope Moldova, that I'd got quite friendly with the chief of police out there. It was a useful relationship because we had discovered over the years going in and out of Moldova that we were stopped regularly. And they expected a backhander. And when you didn't pay the backhander, you waited a long, long time to get through to wherever you needed to go. Anyway, I got friendly with the chief of police. And one day, as I was leaving his room, he motioned to me to wait. And then he got out his business card. He flipped his business card over and he put his stamp on the back. And then he signed it. And he said to me through the translator, he says, "If you ever get stopped or run into problems, give them my card." One day, it was like a get-out-of-jail-free card, by the way. One day, I did get stopped. The idiot Ulster man decided that he didn't like the Moldovan person driving him down the road and decided to drive himself. So I asked the Moldovan to step into the passenger seat, and I started to drive. I don't know whether it was the way that I drove or not. I like to think I'm a very sensible driver, but I was pulled over by the police, and the police started to complain about a Northern Irish man driving a car in Moldova. And so I suddenly thought, the translator says to me, "Is there anything you can do?" And I says, "Ah." And I handed them my get-out-of-jail-free card. The police officers looked at it, they looked at each other, and then they stood to attention, and they said, "You may go on." And I used my get-out-of-jail-free card, and it kept me out of prison, which is probably where I still would have been today. had I not used the card. But my friendship brought benefits. And I think that the friendship or relationship that Christ's family had with him reckoned that it should have brought them benefits. Now, perhaps at this point, we should remind ourselves of a couple of similar incidents, and I need to wrap this up. We think of Jesus in the temple whenever he was 12 years old. His frantic parents found him sitting in the temple surrounded by the teachers, and Mary says, "Son, why have you treated us like this? We have been searching for you." "Why were you searching?" asked Jesus. "Didn't you know that I would be about my Father's business?" Mary was saying, "Jesus, don't you realize family ties are important?" Jesus was saying, in effect, "Yes, but there's a family that trumps yours. There's one more important than this earthly family." Think as well of the wedding in Cana of Galilee. Mary came to Jesus to say that they'd run out of wine. Jesus replied, "Woman, what business is that of mine? My time has not yet come." And Jesus, throughout his life, and here we read about it again in these verses, speaks of a special family, a royal family. Duke of Edinburgh has stepped aside. It's terrible when I don't move this thing on the right way. Duke of Edinburgh has stepped aside from his royal duties. Now, I hear that they're looking for a new member of the royal family. Not really, I'm just making this up, but it suits what I'm trying to say. Let's just pretend for a minute or two. And tonight, when you go home, your phone is ringing. And you lift the phone, and a rather posh voice says on the other end, "Hello, this is Buckingham Palace. The next voice you will hear will be that of Her Royal Majesty, Queen Elizabeth II. That sounded more like Prince Charles there, didn't it? And on comes the Queen, and she says to you, "I want you to join the royal family. We really need you. We're going to miss the Duke of Edinburgh. I have heard that you have all of the skills and the talents and the accent that we need in order to be a member of the royal family. Please join the family. You will get all of the benefits. You can live in any of the royal properties, and you can eat with gold cutlery every day if you want and use the finest china. All of it's yours. Everything that goes with royalty is yours. Just want you to go and do a few engagements every now and then, but everything is yours." Now Jesus says, listen to what he says here. He says in verse 50, "Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Jesus says that we can all be members of this royal family, a heavenly royal family, just like the disciples. Verse 49, pointing to the disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." He's not saying that if you do good deeds, that will save you and that will bring you into the royal family. But what he is saying is, if you are already my follower and you are doing these good deeds, then this is what you're going to benefit from. Everything that comes with being a child of the King. Does that not thrill your heart? I'll ask you that one again. Does that not thrill your heart? It thrills mine. I don't deserve any of that. I don't deserve heaven. I don't deserve a mansion that's prepared for me. I don't deserve the blessing of being indwelt by the Holy Spirit today. I don't deserve all of the blessings that I receive as a child of God. But let me tell you today, see if Queen Elizabeth phoned me tonight, as thrilled as I would be for her to bring me into the royal family here on earth, it ain't nothing compared to what I have in Christ. being a member of the royal family here, even if I live to be 97 years of age, will one day come to an end. But it'll never come to an end. The fact that I belong to God's heavenly royal family. Tonight, I'm looking out at royalty. Tonight I see members of the royal family sitting right here. And your position in that royal family is an eternal position. Now, Jesus says, there's no middle ground. Either you're for me or you're against me. Where are you tonight? For him or against him? It's your choice. You have everything to gain. But if you do not trust in Christ, you have everything to lose for all eternity. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we realize that there is no middle ground. Either we are for you or we are against you. Tonight, Lord, we ask by your Holy Spirit that you would move amongst us. For those of us who are your children, thrill us in the fact that we belong to that heavenly royal family. Help us to take our responsibilities seriously within that family and to live all out for Christ. But if there are those here tonight who as yet are not members of that royal family, tonight by your Holy Spirit, sweep through this place. Convince them that they can no longer sit on an imaginary fence. Tonight they need to make a choice. A choice to trust in Jesus as their Savior and Lord. Prevent them from leaving this place tonight until they've settled that account. Hear our prayer now as we offer it in Jesus' name for your sake and your glory alone. Amen.